just want you to know that glad to be with you tonight, eager to learn a little bit about Zechariah. And how do we do on the quiz? How do you feel like you did on the quiz? Do you feel confident? Okay, not some confident, some not so confident. Well, let's take a look at them. This was number one. Zechariah's last vision seems to be paired with the first vision, the second vision, the third vision, or the fourth vision. Yeah, the last and the first seem to be paired together. There's really an interesting symmetry here, right? That they kind of parallel one another. So it seems like the first and the last ones are paired. The second and the second to last one are paired, and so on and so forth. And they just kind of form a sandwich. So give yourself a point if you got the first vision. But what about the number four? What does it often represent? Is it God's glory? Is it divine judgment? Does it represent the city gates? Or how about the whole created order? What do you think? Actually, it's B and D. B and D. So you guys are doing well. I didn't make it very tough. It's not like my apologetics quizzes.
It's not like Steve's. It's not sneaky.
Yeah. Well, I want you to like me. Steve's a little, he has to teach the whole time. I'm just filling in from time to time, so let's make it easier. The North Country likely refers to A, Babylon, B, Egypt, C, Persia, or D, Rome.
Persia.
Yeah, Persia, right? Persia, in many ways, is an instrument of God's judgment on the Babylonians and is kind of bringing peace to the land a bit in some ways. Now, which of these, Babylon, Egypt, or Rome, would be the south country? Yeah, Egypt would have been probably the south country. Now, the Hebrew term ruach means wind, body, breath, or spirit.
Spirit. It means spirit and
it is wind, breath, or spirit. That's right. And remember last week I said that what's interesting is even though Hebrew and Greek are not linguistically akin, they're not cognate languages, the word pneuma, the Greek word pneuma, can mean wind, breath, or spirit, just like ruach does. So what's interesting, when God forms Adam, and he breathes into him, it says that he created a living nephesh. The ruach meets the clay, if you will, and forms a nephesh. So ruach can mean spirit, it can mean breath, it can mean wind. So if you got all three of them, give yourself full credit. Zechariah chapter 6, verses 9 through 15 might be described as A, bonus vision, B, a messianic oracle, C, a parable, or D, a will within a will. Well, now, if some of you were listening very closely last week, you would have known that I said both. I said it's kind of a bonus vision that we're getting here. Yeah, so A and B, it's a bonus vision, and it's certainly a messianic oracle, because anytime you hear this phrase, the word of the Lord came to me, that's almost like a formula for an oracle. But in this particular chapter 6, in verse 9 through 15, there was this messianic feel to it. The Messiah is on the way. Number six. Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah might be A, Zechariah's nephews, B, foreign invaders, C, priests, or D, leaders or wealthy men recently returned from Babylon. C and D. Now, I spent more time suggesting that they were leaders of wealthy people, men that had just come back, because remember, that silver and gold to make the crown, somebody had to flip the bill for it. It seems like it was them. But they also had access to the temple, and that gives this kind of sense of a priest. So it's possible that they were priests. So C and D. Number seven, the crown is mysterious in that there are two crowns. It is royal but placed on a priest. It's a reminder, or the hair never lies correctly. What do you think? Alfalfa would have said D, the hair never lies correctly. But the answers are A, B, and C. Now, there were two crowns. You don't see it in the text. Remember I said that actually the word is in the plural. It looks like there are two crowns. One is going to be placed on the head of whom? Joshua. And the other one seems like it's going to be put in the temple as a memorial or a reminder that we need to finish this work. The temple needs to be completed. So, but it's also strange because I said the Hebrew word for crown here refers to a royal crown, the kind you'd put on a king. There's an entirely different Hebrew word for the kind of thing the priest would wear, the headdress of a priest. So it seems like there might have been two crowns. NIV doesn't bear that out, but I think there's a good case to be made for that. It's royal, but it was placed on a priest because Joshua's priestly line, and it does serve as a memorial or something to remind them they need to finish this. So this was a tough one. I think that was the toughest one I gave. The crowning of Joshua may typify A, Moses' leadership, B, the priestly and kingly elements are united in one person, C, Jesus, or D, his head was large enough to carry two crowns. B and C.
Oh, and C.
Yeah, remember we have this language about the branch that shows up,
right.
But the idea is that you've got a priest who's being, that is Joshua, he's coming from the priestly line, but they're putting a kingly crown on his head, and it seems to me that the priestly and the kingly elements are united in one person in Joshua, by the way, Yeshua. You get this hint of Jesus, right? This kind of idea, another name for Jesus. And then later on, Jesus simply embodies both of those. Remember, he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Remember the book of Hebrews? The king of Salem, Melchizedek, he was also a priest. But then, now, being the nice guy that I am, I said, well, if they get eight, nine's going to be no problem. In the person of Jesus, we see the offices of prophet, statesman, priest, or king.
D.
Yeah, it should be prophet, priest, and king. Now, he wasn't a statesman. Now, I've added one. In Zechariah, we talk mainly about the kingly and the priestly part. But I said he's also a prophet. Remember in the book of John, he's like a prophet like Moses. So in one person, you see these three things, priest, prophet, and king. And I made a big deal about this. And I said that actually, in some ways, if we are little Christ, meaning that's what the word Christian means, that in our homes, we should mirror this, that, you know, for example, husbands and fathers, in some ways, they're prophets in that they take the word of God to their family. They're priests in that they take the needs of their family before God and intercede. And they're kings in the sense that they're carrying out justice and, you know, making sure things are righteousness is taking place. So I thought, it makes a good parallel. And number 10, those who are far off may refer to A, the Gentiles, B, Jews scattered around the world, C, lawless people, or D, the future inclusion of the nations as Yahweh worshipers. Now, I didn't spend a lot of time on this at all. I just kind of hinted, so we're going to see, if you don't get this one completely right, it's okay. Give yourself full credit. I was a little tough. What do you think? There's one that's certainly the strongest one. B is the strongest one. B is the strongest one. But A and D are also possible. Because in some ways, the future inclusion of the nations as Yahweh worshipers would it just mean Gentiles in a way, in a sense. So A, B, and D, contextually, right in our immediate context, it seems like B's the strongest of the three. But A and D are okay. So if you didn't get it completely right, and that means you, Wayne, at home, because I know you like to get 100 on these, you can give yourself a little credit there. Okay, so let's begin tonight. We are starting Zechariah chapter 7. Pastor Steve will probably do 8. I was debating doing 7 and 8 together because 9 through 11 are certainly a unit. 7 and 8 are kind of a unit, but I didn't want to take all the fun because chapter 8 is it's a lot more fun to me than chapter 7. So, but I'm going to let him enjoy that. So let's read through this. Just so you know, the night visions that Zechariah has had, they've concluded. They're over now. And so this final chronological heading, meaning we get a time frame right at the beginning, indicates about 2 years have passed, not quite 2 years, since he delivered this message of repentance. Remember in chapter 1, verse 1, repent. And then he experienced 8 visions. Some people say 7. I know the scholars are divided on that, but I'm going to go with 8. So if it's the quiz I make, put down 8. Just don't put down 7. All right. So Zechariah chapter 7. Let me just read it with you. And now the next frame has a map. We're going to skip it very quickly, then we'll come back to it. Starting with verse 1, in the 4th year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the 4th day of the 9th month, the month of Kislev. Now, notice there's a date right at the beginning, and the word of the Lord came. That's a tip-off that this is a whole new thing. The people of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regemmelech together with their men to entreat the Lord by asking the priests of the house of the Lord Almighty and the prophets, should I mourn and fast in the 5th month, as I have done for so many years? Then the word of the Lord Almighty came to me, ask all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the 5th and 7th months for the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? And when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourselves? Are these not the words of the Lord proclaimed through the earlier prophets when Jerusalem and its surrounding towns were at rest and prosperous, and the Negev and the western foothills were settled? And the word of the Lord came again to Zechariah. This is what the Lord Almighty said. Administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. Do not plot evil against each other. Verse 11, but they refused to pay attention. Stubbornly, they turned their backs and covered their ears. They made their hearts as hard as flint and would not listen to the law or to the words that the Lord Almighty had sent by his Spirit through the earlier prophets. So the Lord Almighty was very angry. When I called, they did not listen. So when they called, I would not listen, says the Lord Almighty. I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations where they were strangers. The land they left behind them was so desolate that no one traveled through it. This is how they made the pleasant land desolate. So he's kind of rehearsing a little history for them, right? So let's just back up. And it says, in the 4th year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the 4th day of the 9th month. Very specific, the month of Kislev. Well, when is that? Well, that's December 7th, 518 B.C., 22 months after the completion of these 8 night visions. So 22 months later, about 2 years, on December 7th, 518 B.C. I mean, this is very specific, right? This is rarely do you get this kind of specificity, but very specific. Now, Kislev really is the 3rd month in the Hebrew, the civil calendar, but the 9th month of their ecclesiastical calendar. So if you go to the Hebrew calendar, this is the 9th month of their ecclesiastical calendar. So this is just something. And by the way, sometimes it's shortened by a day because of Rosh Hashanah. That will shorten it by a day. You don't get the full. Remember, they're on a lunar cycle, not a solar cycle. And consequently, Jewish holidays, you'll notice they change each year for us who use a solar calendar, because they're using a lunar one. They're just going by the moon, so to speak. So here they are showing up on, December 7th. And who are these people that are showing up? Well, there is a contingency, if you will, of people that are coming from Bethel. They're an envoy, kind of a group of people that have kind of come together because they want to know what they should do. There is I would call this a delegation that arrives in Jerusalem. And this delegation is from a place called Bethel. Does anybody know what Bethel means? It means house of God. Now, this map is impossibly hard to see from way back there. It's not great to begin with. But what I want you to notice is that Bethel is north, in this case, northwest of Jerusalem. So I've circled Bethel, it's to the north, and south of that, in red, I've circled Jerusalem. And if you actually look south of that, there's some hill country of Judah, and there's There's Nephilah. These are things that will show up in the text. I didn't highlight them. But they're coming from Bethel. Now, here's the strange thing about Bethel. It does mean house of God, but guess what else it's associated with? Idolatrous worship. The improper worship. So you'll recall that the kingdom split in two. The northern kingdom was Israel. The southern kingdom is Judah. Judah contains Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is like, Jerusalem 101 is God's address, so to speak. That's where the temple's supposed to be. So if you are a devoted, committed Jew, you would always want to worship in Jerusalem. But there was a king. Did anybody remember this king who set up a site to be worshipped at in Bethel? Jeroboam, you know? Well, Jeroboam, and by the way, kings in the north are almost never good. There are very few good kings in Israel or Judah. But he sets up this place to where people could, it would be like a center of worship in Bethel and at Dan. And if you go back to 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 28 through 29, something like that, you'll get to know this. But the strange thing about Bethel is, even though it means house of God, it had become notorious for idolatrous worship or improper worship. They had adulterated what they should have done. Remember, the priests are very concerned about things being unmixed in the sense of you don't adulterate it. There's got to be pure worship. And that only happens in Jerusalem, which is in Judah, the southern kingdom. All this nonsense about going to Bethel in their mind was just, well, this would be, you know, pardon the expression, like throwing a pork chop into a synagogue. It was something that disturbed them. You know, this was a problem. So it had come to be known as this kind of a place where idolatry took place, and Jeroboam had led the nation in some sense into idolatry, particularly in the opinion of the people from the south. But what about these people, Sharezer? Well, this is an Assyrian name, and guess what it means? Protect the king. But the interesting thing is Regemmelech actually says something similar. It means friend of the king. You can tell that they're interested in something, right? It seems to be that they're either the friend of the king or they're going to protect the king. Actually, the Hebrew word for king just is melech. If you ever come across it, the stem melech always means king. So well, you can see it transliterated up here in the NIV. Some of them, they may transliterate it like M-E-L-E-C-H. Some people might do that, but K is perfectly fine. I mean, is remember, there are no vowels in Hebrew. So you really just...
dots.
The Masoretes added these, what you call vowel points, the little dots underneath, to tell you where to insert the vowels. Now, if you grow up in Israel now, you don't need the vowels. You just read them in. You fill them in. But when I read Hebrew, and I'm very, very rusty, I need the vowel points most of the time, except for very common words, you know. But, it tips me off on, is this an O sound or an a short E sound or something like that. So,
but
Regemmelech. Yeah. So they showed up in Jerusalem. They came from Bethel, and they showed up with a question. They were asking, should I mourn and fast in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? Now, what do they mean by this? What do you think? They're there to entreat the Lord, this group from Bethel, and what are they asking about here? Well, not necessarily. What they're asking, though, is, remember, they have been out of the land for a while. It's about 70 years. And the first temple had been destroyed. There was mourning that took place over that. In fact, people would fast and mourn over that. And there were also feasts, by the way, that went on. They tried to maintain their religious feasts and fasts. But it's an interesting thing because it's almost like they've been sent there, and this is probably why they were sent there, is to offer sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem. So they've probably shown up from Bethel to offer sacrifices. And they said, should I mourn and fast in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? You know, remember, Cyrus, you remember Cyrus? He's considered kind of good, right? Remember, the remnant had built an altar immediately after returning. When Cyrus said, you can return, they built an altar. Remember, this is in Ezra chapter 3, like the first three verses or something like that. You can go there and you'll see that when Cyrus allowed them to return, they built an altar right away. So it seems like these guys are coming here to sacrifice in a way. But they're also asking a question. And they're one, you know, remember, about this time they were rebuilding the temple. They were about midway through the temple rebuilding process. So this is, if you kind of want a timeline, this is where we are. So you look at verse 3. This lamentation marked an occasion of the destruction of Solomon's temple. Remember the first temple. And you know when that happened? August 14th, 586 B.C. And this is almost exactly 70 years later. I mean, and you can go to 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 8, and it'll be there. So they ask about fasting, and they're wanting kind of the endorsement for their religious observance. But so they're coming to Zechariah, who is a prophet, and they're showing up in Jerusalem. They're saying, we want you to kind of endorse us in a way. That's kind of what's going on. But guess what? They're hypocrites. Or at least when you read a few verses down, it doesn't seem like what God's, when the word of the Lord comes through Zechariah, it doesn't seem to be painting them in very good light. So they want to know if they should mourn and fast, and actually, they're a hypocrite. Now, do we know what a hypocrite is? Anybody know what that is? I mean, really? Because well, that so one person said a person says they want to do something, but they do the opposite. That's not entirely a hypocrite. For example, my grandfather was an alcoholic. And do you know, for many years, he told me, don't ever drink. And I'm not a drinker. But he had a weakness for alcohol. Now, was he a hypocrite? I don't think so. I think he was telling me something to protect me, but he couldn't break it himself. What does a hypocrite mean? Well, there's a Greek word, hypokrites. This is where we get it. And it's actually a theatrical term. It means someone who wears a mask. And you know, back in when they would do the Greek tragedies back in the days in these amphitheaters, they would have these huge wooden masks that they would hold in front of their faces and actually amplified the sound a bit. But it's one who wears a mask. And it was to pretend. You were pretending to be something that you weren't. You were trying to, in a sense, deceive people. Hypocrites pretend to be something that they're not with the motive of trying to deceive people. So it's a theatrical term. Now, what could be going on with this a delegation that has arrived? What's going on in their mind? They're saying, well, should we keep mourning and fasting like we've been doing for 70 years kind of thing? They're kind of wanting to get an endorsement from Zechariah. But there isn't an endorsement forthcoming from Zechariah. In fact, Zechariah's first message criticizes these fasts as inappropriate, especially when you consider this new beginning symbolized by the reestablished Jewish community. I mean, why mourn and fast, Zechariah is thinking, probably. We've got this new community set up. But it's not only that. Now, by the way, you see a bunch of, like, this month and that month in here, and I'm translating them into, you know, December 7th or whatever, you know, date it is, or August 14th. Let me just suggest to you that each one of these dates are linked to a key event related to the demise of Judah. Remember the southern kingdom. They're almost each one of them. So the beginning of the siege of Jerusalem happened in the 10th month. That's 2 Kings chapter 25. The breach of Jerusalem's walls happened in the 4th month. And this is 2 Kings chapter 25. And the destruction of Jerusalem happened in the 5th month. And this is 2 Kings chapter 25. And the assassination of Gedaliah, who, you remember Gedaliah, he was kind of the governor of Judah, 7th month, that occurred. That's also 2 Kings chapter 25. So if you want to read from 2 Kings chapter 25, verses 1 through 26, you can find all of these. But my point here is that almost all of these months we read about are connected with a specific time related to the demise of Judah, when God's people are taken away. So this is what's going on. And they're asking this question. But then notice, Gedaliah actually, by the way, was assassinated. And this was the governor of Judah. And you can actually go to, I think, Jeremiah chapter 40 and chapter 41. It'll talk about that. That was about 581 B.C. But I don't want to take too much of an excursus, a rabbit trail here. What I do want to get at is, notice that in response to their question, the word of the Lord Almighty came to whom?
Me.
Me, who is Zechariah. And he says, you know what? They've got a question, but let me ask a question of their question. He's trying to get them, he's flipping it. Jesus used to do this too. You know, some people would try to trap him, ask a question. He'd turn around and ask a question back. Well, God's playing the same number here, so to speak. They asked, should we keep mourning and fasting? And he said, well, I've got a question for you. Ask all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and the seventh months, remember those months we're talking about connected with the demise of Judah, for the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? God wants to know, did you really do that for me? Or was there something else behind it? I mean, were you just missing the things and not the relationship with me? Or were you wanting to be patted on the back? Oh, you know, I'm fasting kind of thing. And then verse 6, and when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourselves? As if God doesn't know the answer to this, right? So notice that there is fasting and feasting. One describes mourning, the other describes celebration, right? You've got both of them going on, and they're trying to keep these things even though they're away. And God just is basically asking the question through Zechariah, what are your motives? I mean, were you really mourning and fasting because you feel despondent because our relationship in some way has been severed, because they would have thought of the temple as, you know, the primary way of knowing God. But, and also these feasts you guys have been eating and living it up in a way. Now, I don't want to say too much living up, because they were in captivity after all. But they're being called on the carpet about their motives, and God often does this. Do you know part of the role of a prophet is to get at the motives of people? Really, when prophets come and say, repent and believe, or repent and ... Jesus was, remember, a prophet like Moses. He's getting at motives, and sometimes they're disordered. We need our motives ordered properly. And so this is one of the things that's going on. And God returns the question, so to speak, with a question, a couple of questions. And then verse 7, it says, are these not the words the Lord proclaimed through the earlier prophets when Jerusalem and its surrounding towns were at rest and prosperous, and the Negev and the western foothills were settled? He said, actually, you need to reflect on what happened before. All this stuff was, this is not a new indictment against you. This has been going on for a while. And back when the land was actually good and everything was at peace, this was said to you. So essentially, the exile was a consequence of these people's rebellious ancestors who refused to listen to God's voice through the prophets of old. Those earlier prophets, people didn't pay him any mind. And so it became a problem. So they need to reflect on the legacy of these earlier prophets and the divine justice that followed. Basically, God's just saying, hey, you need to take a walk down memory lane. I've got a few questions for you that get at motives. And so the religious observance of the inhabitants of Bethel was really a matter of more of posturing than piety. Have you ever met anyone like that, that puts on the front of religious posturing, but it's not genuine piety? That's a problem. And so they were observing the fast simply to draw attention to themselves, it would seem, instead of offering true repentance to Yahweh. God wants true repentance, not posturing. Better real than religious, right? God wants you as you really are, not wearing a mask. Take the masks off. It's not like God can't see through it anyway. And you might be fooling other people, but we as people need to take the masks off. And by the way, it's so much easier to see God when you don't have a mask clouding your view. You know, it's nice to be free. And we should know this. You know how many people have told me they don't enjoy wearing masks during the whole coronavirus problem? You know, could you imagine wearing a mask all the time? But you get the metaphor, right? I mean, putting on a spiritual air, pretending to be something that you're not, hoping to deceive people. Well, you might deceive people. You might even deceive yourself, but you won't deceive God. And so we as people, this includes me, we need to pull our masks off. We need to behold God barefaced, so to speak. So that's the goal. And so these people probably, these guys, this contingency that came, this delegation, they probably got into a pattern of kind of perfunctory, legalistic ritual, you know, where they're kind of going through the motions of this. And it really wasn't heartfelt devotion to God. It's more like, well, just showing up to do this. We're going to have the feast, or we're going to fast and mourn. But it's disconnected from the genuine repentance that God requires. Does that make sense? And I've seen this in the church. I've seen this in me by the grace of God. I remember a time when I was at Lee University, and Lee is a Christian school, very, very solid Christian school, and one of the things they're known for is their music program. I mean, they're the best in the world when it comes to Christian music, one of the best in the world, period, with music. I mean, they have so many of these kids have either won or come up runner-up on either The Voice or American Idol or what. I mean, and for such a small campus, they're just disproportionately successful. Now, why am I saying all this? Well, we were required to go to chapel 3 times a week. If you're a student there, it doesn't matter what you majored in. You could be a pre-med major, you could be a Bible and theology major, but you're going to go to chapel. That's just the rule. And we had such great music. I mean, at Lee, it's not like 1 out of 3 people sing. Everybody can sing, and they sing well. I mean, it's rare. The exception is a person who can't sing. They're just all singing. So you could imagine an auditorium that seats 1,100, 1,400 people before a chapel service. You've got some of the best singers in the world on stage leading the worship, but you're surrounded. It's like a heavenly choir. And one day I realized as I was there, bless you, one day I realized as I was there before chapel service that there's a time when you stand, you know, when people sing. And then there's a time when you sit down. And then there's a time when you stand. And after a while, you kind of get in the pattern of doing it. And one day, I don't know, I was just feeling especially like, I was like, where is God? It started catching up with me. I was like, I felt like I was just doing this through rote ritual. And I'm standing in one day, chapel service, people are singing, and I felt like God said, sit down. That's what I felt like to my heart. So guess what I did? I sat down. And there are all these other people standing up. And so I'm breaking the norm in a way. And it was a weird, so the music stopped, and then I felt like God told me, stand up. Yeah, imagine that, right? And raise my hands and worship him. God was doing me a kindness, a grace, to show me something like this. Because what it meant was, he was trying to break me out of falling into the trap of religiosity. Does that make sense? And I'm going to define that term a little bit later, because it's a little bit different than religion, and we kind of use them as synonyms, but God does that as a grace, and maybe these guys had gotten, I don't want to judge them too harshly, I don't know what I would have been like back then, but it seems to me that they had gotten ritualistic, and they had replaced relationship with God with religiosity, and perhaps they had gotten a little hypocritical. So, something to think about, right? All right, so what about verse 7? Are these not the words the Lord proclaimed through the earlier prophets when Jerusalem and its surrounding towns were at rest and prosperous? And the Negev, which just means, by the way, this would be the southern desert, if you would remember that map. It just actually just means south, the word Negev. So, in the western foothills. Basically, the land was fine. The desert region south of Jerusalem was called the Negev. It just means south. And then Cephala, I don't know if you remember that from the map, this was this other region that was west of the city. But the earlier prophets would have referred to people. This could show up on a quiz, by the way. these earlier prophets could be people like Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Micah. because they had been preaching the same message all along. You know, they were very concerned with what's about to come next, and that is how we treat the poor, the widows, the orphans, and things like that. So we will, let's press on to verse 8. So verse 8. And the word of the Lord came again to Zechariah. Always when you say, hear the word of the Lord, think there's a little bit of a break. Something new has happened. This is what the Lord Almighty said. Administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Let's stop here. What did we just talk about? They wanted to know, should we mourn and fast? Should we go through these motions? And God says, what are your motives? Actually, you weren't even listening to the earlier prophets. I'm questioning your motives. In fact, God doesn't just have to question them. He knows our motives. But now he says, this is what I want. Administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress, what does it look like? Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. Do not plot evil against each other. In fact, actually, if you go back to Isaiah and some of these other prophets, one of the reasons they got into so much trouble, other than idolatry, was the fact that they were mistreating these people. They were mistreating them in some way. So the prophets, they continually emphasize the ethical aspects of God's law. And by the way, ethical aspects are just as important as the ritual aspects. These guys that showed up, this contingency, this delegation, they were more concerned about the ritual aspect than the ethical aspect. And God is saying, hey, as I said in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17, as I said in Micah 6, 8, as I said in Matthew 23, 23, ethics is important. So let's look at these. It says, administer true justice. Now, true justice here, you might say trustworthy justice. It's basically this, the Hebrew word here is make fair decisions, have integrity. A proper relationship with God will also involve a proper relationship with one's neighbors. Who said this? Later on, Jesus said this. I want you to think about this. What are the two greatest commands? Love God with all your heart, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Right? Now, I want you to notice what that does. One's a vertical relationship. It goes up like this. The other is a horizontal relationship. It goes like this. What do they form? The cross. They should intersect. In fact, they're connected. They're inextricably linked. If you tell me you love God who you don't see and hate your brother, I'm going to tell you you don't know the God you can't see. Right? I mean, how can you claim to love someone invisible and you hate the visible one that's created in his image and likeness? We have to be thinking about these things. A true disciple of Jesus is going to love the neighbor just like in a similar way as he does God. But the idea is that it forms a vertical and a horizontal relationship. Love God, love your neighbor. Now, this is important, and let me just do a brief excursus here. We're going to do a rabbit trail that's kind of related. But what's happening, as far as I can tell, in the church, and I'm talking about the church universal, which would include us, but something happened starting in the 20th century, mainly. You see it more. You know, if you go way, way back to the time of John Wesley, he would have been preaching spiritual gospel, I mean, a fervent spiritual life, and a social gospel. Both of them. Truth and grace. Jesus came, he preached the kingdom, the spiritual part, but he also fed people, and he healed them. He did so those things, too. But now, the world's twisted what this means, by the way, so I just want to take a moment and say what this means. The two were connected always because it was the vertical and the horizontal relationship. John Wesley, when he founded the Methodist Church, he's turning over in his grave right now, probably. I mean, the figure of speech I'm using. He's in heaven, no doubt, looking down, part of the great cloud of witnesses. But he believed that our belief and our behavior are linked. You can't split them. We're talking about this actually in 1 John right now in the class on Sunday night. But something happened in the 20th century. Mainline denominations, that is like the Presbyterians and some of the Methodists, they were doing a lot of the social work, and a lot of wealthy people saw this, and they started moving into the church and saying they liked that part. they weren't so spiritual, but they liked this and they wanted to support the work. So in some ways, they became social clubs that handled practical things. But what happened in the Presbyterian churches and in the Methodist church, we'll call them mainline denominations, the spiritual part kind of got jettisoned. Like the wealthy were fine with, I want to come in and help because we like to do good works. By the way, we should be doing good works. I support International Justice Mission. IJM is one of our church ministries where they help people. That's a practical thing. That's a kingdom thing. We should be doing that. But so they started supporting this, but they started leaving the other thing undone, the spiritual gospel. But about that same time, there was a rise among fundamentalists and evangelical Pentecostals and charismatics. And they started focusing on the spiritual component. But some of them left behind the social part. So one had a social gospel, the other had a spiritual gospel, and now the two were split, but in Jesus they were one thing. So there's a problem that's created. All of a sudden, Pentecostalism and evangelicalism took off and is still growing really, really fast compared to the mainlines. The mainlines started dying because what happened is they removed the motor, the engine from the car. The power comes from the Spirit. But and then, by the way, people got this idea, well, why bother doing it in a church? I can do these social activities. I can support things that aren't related to the church. And it's a great question, because if there's no spiritual reason, why bother using the church as the vehicle, right? So what happened in the 20th century is the two got divided. So what should have been intersecting vertical and horizontal relationships forming the cross, now they lie parallel to each other, or maybe another way, you know, but perpendicular or parallel, whatever it is. My point is this. We have been harmed greatly as the church universal because of this. The two were never meant to be separated. Jesus came full of truth and grace. And so what you see today oftentimes is one camp is focused on just the social gospel and another camp is focused on the spiritual gospel. They go hand in hand, like bread and butter, like peanut butter and jelly. They belong together. And we have to reclaim that language for the church, because what happens is the world will redefine what it is, you know, or they'll take parts that they like and then they'll excise the parts they don't like, and so we end up with a problem. My concern with the church is this, is that we end up having a social gospel and a spiritual gospel and they're not intersecting. We've got to bring that back, and that means you and me. So we need to embody that spiritual fervency that John Wesley promoted. We need to embody that practical taking care of the needs of the poor, the widow, the orphan, the stranger. We've got to do all of those things, and they shouldn't be pitted against each other. We need to correct what this language means, by the way. I mean, I'm kind of surprised that some people think that I know some people that probably believe that only in the 21st century did anyone have any idea of social justice, for example. The church has been preaching it for 2,000 years. Get with it. Now, some of them have twisted what it means. I want us to go back to a biblical mandate of what that is. But we need the spiritual part, because you can't pull the engine out of the car. I mean, one group has pulled the engine out. There's no spirit. So they've got a car that can fit people in, but nothing to drive it. And the other one is all engine, but they don't have any room for Biden to get in. There's just a big engine going. We've got to put them back together. The Spirit of God needs to put them back together. That's my excursus there. We're coming back to this. He says, administer true justice. Now, he has a type of justice in mind. Apparently, they'd been mistreating the widow and the fatherless. That's the orphan, the widows and the orphans, the foreigner and the poor. Don't plot evil against them. Some of the wealthy ones had done that. So we want to show mercy. Now, what about mercy? Now, this word here is actually chesed. This is a kind of, it means unfailing, loyal, faithful love. You know, if you remember back where God had, you know, there are times where it seemed like God's people had just gone so far astray, but God remained loyally and faithfully, lovingly committed to them. Do you remember, do you know a guy who married a prostitute? Anybody know who this was? Hosea or Hosea. This depicts God's relationship. This actually depicts chesed. That is to say, even though you've done me wrong, I'm going to remain faithful to you. That's chesed. It's a kind of unfailing love. It's a kind of loyal, faithful love. And this word compassion, this comes from this Hebrew word rachem. And it means something like this. It's the root, Hebrew root means womb. So to have compassion would be like a mother's love, is coming from the womb, from the bowel. You know how we say the bowels of mercy, the womb of mercy? Rachem has this idea. So there are three things going on here, and oftentimes these three things are found together, or at least mercy and compassion are paired oftentimes, but certainly true justice. God's unfailing love, trustworthy justice and fair decisions, integrity, and compassion. We need to exhibit that toward the other. That is horizontally toward one another. And apparently, these people who are getting rebuked did not. This is why God sent the prophets. So, and by the way, we saw this in the New Testament. Do you remember Matthew 23:23? I mentioned a little while ago. It says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," these religious leaders, "hypocrites. You pay a tenth of mint, dill, and cumin, yet you have neglected the more important matters of the law, that is justice, mercy, and faith. These things should have been done without neglecting the others." What is Jesus saying? You guys are priding yourself on your realistic performance. You always pay the tithe. Good for you. You should have done that. It shouldn't have been left undone. But you're neglecting the most important part, and that is justice, mercy, and faith. One way to say it. And then, so they had... The Pharisees, these religious leaders, had fallen into a trap of religiosity. Now, I want to reclaim the word religion, because where I grew up, it was a bad term, because we would talk about relationship versus religion. I actually think religion can be a good term if we understand what it is. Religiosity is a different thing. Religiosity is this going through the motions kind of thing. Religion, James says, pure and undefiled religion is this. What did he say it was? He said, before our God and Father, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. To look after widows and orphans is pure and undefiled religion. And by the way, the word religion, it comes from, it's gone through various permutations. It means to chew the cud. It's like a cow. I grew up on a farm, and so I watched a lot of cows chewing cud. So, cows have four stomachs. So what they'll do is they'll eat grass. It'll go past into one stomach. Sometimes they'll kind of regurgitate it a bit and chew it a little longer and to help with the digestive process. The point is this: God's word and our time spent with God, we should be ruminating. That's what we call these animals, ruminants, right? We should be ruminating, chewing the cud of God's word. That's real religion. That's what I mean by the word religion. Religiosity is going through the motions. It's doing the ritualistic things, but leaving the ethical things undone. And Jesus called them on the carpet, these religious leaders. He said, you should have done justice and righteousness and mercy and faith. And James is saying the same thing. Take care of the widows and the orphans. This is what it looks like, by the way. So, we get to verse 10. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. Do not plot evil against them. Social justice or just any justice. We're talking about justice is justice, but this is in a social context. It's a prominent theme among prophetic teaching, right? You can go to Isaiah chapter 1, go to Jeremiah chapter 5, you can go to Amos chapter 4. It's all over the place. But I guess what I'm getting at is we don't want to be like these two guys that show up as part of a delegation and say, and pat ourselves on the back, and we want someone's approval. Look at me. I'm here to get your endorsement because, I'm fasting, I'm mourning, whatever. God knows what our intents are. We shouldn't be like that. So, and we need to, the question we need to ask ourselves, are we actually administering true trustworthy justice? Do we really show compassion to people? The English word compassion comes from two words. Com means with, passion means suffering. It means to suffer with someone. You know what John Wesley did? You can tell I like John Wesley. He would tell people that you should, if you're going to do something for them, now sometimes we can't, like I send a check to International Justice Mission, I can't be over there. But he said, if you're going to do something, so you see someone suffering, go to them yourself and do something for them. In other words, don't just launch your help over a wall and hope they get it. Show up beside them and suffer with them. Compassion. What I mean is do something like this. And I'll tell you what, if you've ever been in the hospital any length of time, it's nice when people send you a gift, but it's really nice when they show up and walk with you through it. Right? It's a nice thing. So we want to have compassion. So when I see a widow or an orphan, I want to share in their suffering in some ways. That's compassion, by the way. And we want to remain faithful and have this love. So, okay, that's my song and dance on that. Let's move on. Verse 11. But here's the problem. But they refused to pay attention to these earlier prophets, and they stubbornly, they turned their backs and covered their ears. Now, these verses right here, that's 11 through 13, they are setting the stage for God's ultimate plan that you are going to cover in chapter 8 when those oracles show up. Pastor Steve will go over that. Zechariah is reminding his audience of past defiance and the prophetic message and what that meant. I mean, the people had been exiled and scattered among the nations. And the land was now lying desolate. And the reason is because they were stubborn. Have you ever met anybody who was stubborn? Sometimes in King James, you'll hear a phrase like stiff-necked. And I grew up on a farm, just like I was saying earlier, I've seen some animals get stiff-necked. I mean, they just stiffen their neck and you can't move them. It can be a horse, it could be oxen, it can be whatever. My experience has been with horses and cattle, and they just don't want to be moved. And literally, this Hebrew phrase where it says, stubbornly they turned their back, it's something like, they turned a stubborn shoulder. And this is a figure of speech that describes an animal that refuses to submit to a yoke. And we had a remedy for that. With a horse, we had a thing called the twitch. We'd tighten around their mouth a little bit. They had a bit in there to help to kind of control them. We didn't want to be cruel. But the thing was, is sometimes these animals could be very dangerous because they just wouldn't yield. And we're like that sometimes. We've made up our mind, we're going this direction, and God, you're not going to turn me one way or the other. I'm going to go left, God, even though you tell me to go right. That's a bad spot to be in. And when the prophets came and said, hey, you're mistreating the widows, you're mistreating the orphans, you're oppressing the poor, repent or you're going to be taken into captivity, they stiffen their neck. They turn a stiff shoulder to them. They're like, turn a deaf ear. They're not listening to the prophets. They're not listening to the word of God. And Zechariah's saying, hey, look, they told you before it happened, and now you're in this mess, and now you want to come back, and you want to play that same game again? No. Repent. You know, okay, you like the ritual, but don't forget the ethics. That's an important thing. So, anyway, it says, they made their hearts as hard as flint and would not listen to the law or the words that the Lord Almighty had sent by his Spirit through the earlier prophets, so the Lord Almighty was very angry. This word flint, it's not in the Hebrew text. In fact, the Hebrew text just has the shamir, which just means hard or hardness. And in Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 9, it's said to be harder than flint, so it can't be flint here. Some people have wanted to translate it as diamond. Now, the problem was, really, diamonds weren't really known to that area. So it's probably something called corundum, C-O-R-U-N-D-U-M. Corundum was very, very hard material. Now, I actually like the translation diamond because the reason is it's all a metaphor anyway. What it's trying to describe is just how hard, how rigid, how inflexible, how unforgiving these people were. And so I would say they made their hearts as hard as diamonds. You know, maybe I would translate it that way. But it's probably corundum, but who knows what that is, right? Nobody knows what that is. But the idea is a very, very hard material. They were inflexible. They would not yield. When you're trying to steer an animal, you want it to yield. And by the way, when God is the one who's supposed to be in charge of things and you refuse to yield, it only gets you into trouble. Because God tries to get us to yield nicely. But if you say, no, I'm not going to listen, he'll let you have what you want. And you'll find out when you get it, you may not have wanted it. You know? So the word yield, it just means to give the right of way to God's Spirit. You know, when you pull up to a yield sign, what do? You give the right of way. When God wants you to yield to him, it isn't for his benefit, it's for your benefit. So don't stiffen up. Don't refuse to give the right of way. Yield to God. And by the way, I just want to point out, verse 12, there's this remarkable verse here, I mean, of the Holy Spirit as the mediator of God's word through the prophet. This is the first time it appears. This is in the prophetic record. In one of the, there's no parallel in the prophetic books, is what I'm getting at. It says, by his Spirit. We're seeing that the Spirit is the one who mediates God's word through his prophets. That specific doctrine has no parallel in the prophetic writing, in the writings of the prophets. This is the first time you see it here, and there's just no parallel to it. So they harden their heart. They stiffen their neck. They turn a deaf ear. They turn a blind eye. Whatever you want to say, whatever figure of speech you want to use, they're not yielding. They're not listening. They're not obeying. And by the way, the walk of faith, we're doing this on Sunday mornings, faith is active trust displayed through loyal obedience. And by the way, you see, obedience doesn't have to be loyal. Someone can force you to obey. I've seen that happen. But that's not the kind of obedience God wants. God wants loyal obedience. Remember that chesed? He wants people to love him and want to obey him, not because he's twisting their arm, but because he died on a cross to show you how much he loves you. And that ought to count for something. You know, some people see God as the big dictator in the sky. And here's what happens. They recoil from that. Some people don't want to serve God because they've been fed a narrative that God is one of these guys that's just waiting to club you over the head. And he, because he's the most powerful being, he's got an ego problem. He wants you to obey him or else. Now, God is the most powerful being in the world, and we should have reverential awe and respect for him. But he's also the same God who took on human flesh and died in our place. He's the same God that didn't shrink back from going to the cross because he loves us so much that he was willing to die in our place while we were still sinners. And he wants you to see him, this cruciform image, and say, hey, if I'm going to put my trust in an all-powerful being, I want to put my trust in one who's willing to die for me and not just demand I die for him. That seems like it's worth something. I mean, yield to the Spirit of God. Anyway, so he's the most powerful being, and we should have awe, but he humbled himself, and he took on human nature, so I think I want to serve God because he loves me, and I don't want to stiffen my neck, and I think we need to do a good job of, on the one hand, saying God is the most powerful being, and whether you like it or not, he does deserve your reverence, but also, it's not merely because he's the most powerful being in the world. He's the most loving being in the world, that he would die in your place. And that makes him worthy of your worship, not your resistance. Okay. So verse 13, when I called, now here's the result of them being stubborn. Remember I said, God will, if you want something bad enough and resist God, he'll eventually give you what you want. But here's the thing, you plant corn, you get corn, right? You reap what you sow. And when I called, they did not listen. So when they called, I would not listen, says the Lord Almighty. Notice what happened. They reaped what they were sowing. God took the initiative to say, I mean, they were already sinning, by the way. He didn't have to do this. He could have judged them then. He said, repent. Do not oppress the widows and the orphans. He's taking the initiative to help them to get free of this, and they stiffen their neck. They harden their heart. They turn a deaf ear and a blind eye. They're like, no, I'm not going to do it. And God says, okay, but your behavior is going to lead to something you're not going to like. And that's exactly what happened. So when they called, you know, there's an old saying that, are you sorry or are you sorry that you got caught? What God wants is people who are sorry, that they genuinely repent. You know, right? Have you ever, you know the difference? Some people will say, I'm sorry, only because they got caught and they know it's not so much that they believe what they did was wrong, they just don't want to face the consequences of what happens. That's not a good thing. But there are some people, and I pray to God I'm one of these people, and God will help me to be one of these people. When God shows us something about ourselves that we don't like, that we say, ah, that's wrong, and I want to turn from that. Because if you don't turn from, if you don't recognize it, and we pray that God give us the grace to see some things. You know, one of the great graces God gives us is to see ourselves as we are sometimes. And that means we're sinners in need of God's help. But we don't have to remain that way, right? God wants us to, he doesn't leave us where we are. He wants us to move us forward. But my point is this. It seems like these were people who, when I called, they didn't listen. They wanted to do their own thing. He let them do their own thing. They didn't like the results of it. So they might say, oh, I'm sorry, but God knows their motives. Remember I said about disordered motives? You can't fool God. You can wear a mask. I'm sorry, God. Don't let this punishment happen. It's not like God is relishing in people's punishment. That's not it at all. But he also knows the motive of your heart. And are you sorry, or are you sorry that you got caught? You know, he's woven into the fabric of the universe the law of reaping and sowing. You just do it. I say it like an Indiana a Hoosier. You plant corn, you get corn. That's what you get. I mean, you plant hate, you'll get hate. But here's the good news. It's not always in the negative. If you plant good seed, you get good fruit. If you plant love, love will come back to you. You plant mercy, mercy comes back to you. You plant loving kindness comes back to you. You plant compassion, compassion comes back to you. And I'll tell you this, I've sown enough bad seed in my life that, hey, who wants to deal with it? But I'm praying that I sow enough good seed that when it comes harvest time, there's so few of the bad ones that come up versus the good ones that you know, it's kind of like you have a cornfield or a wheat field. There's a certain percentage of weeds that's going to show up. You just want to minimize them, you know. And we pray to God that there won't be any. And God will separate all that. All I'm saying is when God's Spirit comes to us and convicts us, either through the word of the Lord, the Bible, or through a prophet, or maybe to our heart, like a still small voice, if you will, we should respond to it. And when God shows us who we are, believe him and do the right thing. So when they didn't do this, when they didn't listen to him, he scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations. They were strangers. They treated everybody else like outcasts. They were marginalized. Guess what happened to them? They planted corn, they got corn. Now they were scattered. They were the strangers. This is why we don't oppress the strangers. This is why we don't oppress the widows and the poor. Because you're going to reap what you sow, right? Now, again, I want us to reclaim the language because the world has morphed it into some other things. You know, I believe in social justice, the kingdom's social justice. I believe in righteousness, the kingdom's righteousness. I believe in mercy and grace, the kingdom's mercy and grace. We need to reclaim this and live it out. And finally, guess what the results were? Well, the land they left behind them was so desolate that no one traveled through it. This is talking about Judah. This is how they made the pleasant land desolate. Judah was a beautiful, pleasant place to be. It became desolate because of the choices of some people. So the delightful land was turned to desolation, is literally what it says. And so religiosity, injustice, disloyalty, and neglect lead to desolation and destruction. Let me say that again. Religiosity, injustice, disloyalty, and neglect lead to desolation and destruction. Neglect is a kind of hate, by the way. It's very easy for me to turn a deaf ear to the slaves that are held in other countries, children and women and men. But I thank God for IJM. I'm not trying to plug IJM. It's just one that's on my heart. I watch the videos. You see them. You see, there's an old saying, it's easy to hate from a distance. It's hard to hate up close. When something gets put in your face, it's harder to hate. And neglect. Sometimes we hate our plants. We neglect them, and what happens to them? They die. We don't water them. But how much worse when we neglect people? So we want to keep that in mind. And so basically, they got deported to the northern kingdom, went to Assyria, was as Tiglath-Pileser III, and then the southern kingdom went to Babylon, and they found themselves now the strangers. They were the ones on the outside looking in. And but God's merciful, and he brings it back. That's not the end. So there's good news coming. This is a little bit somber, but let me just leave you with 3 points. God rejects religiosity. Now, remember what I said about religiosity is different than pure and undefiled religion. Religiosity is wearing a mask. It's doing things ritualistically, but not necessarily ethically. It's putting on a show. God, wearing a mask like this or putting on a show so people will pat you on the back, oh, he fasts so much, he tithes so much. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. If you want God to resist you, buck up. Get a little cocky. Get arrogant. It repels the presence of God. If you want God to show up, attract him like a magnet, humble yourself. He gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. And he doesn't want us to go through these forms of godliness and deny the power of God. He wants us to be real, not religious. So religiosity, he rejects it. But he does require pure and undefiled religion. This is what James was talking about. Let's take care of the orphans. Let's take care of the widows. Hey, there are people locked up behind bars. Jesus said, you didn't visit me. There are things that we are to do. There is a social gospel, but it's never divorced from the spiritual gospel. We need the Spirit's power, the engine to drive us to do this. These things should form the cross. They shouldn't be parallel lines. They shouldn't be ditches on either side of the road, because if you disconnect them, that's just what they are. They become a ditch on either side of the highway of righteousness. And you're going to go off course, and you won't like the ditch. And God rewards right relationships. And what do I mean by that? First, the vertical one. If you have a right relationship with God, it brings reward. It just does. There are benefits to loving God. We don't do it for the benefits. I love him because he first loved me. But that horizontal relationship, right relationship with God, will pay eternal dividends, everlasting life. But also, right relationship with our fellow humans. Loving our neighbors pays dividends. You plant compassion, you get compassion. You treat people fairly, you get treated fairly. Now, by the way, I know we're in the world, and the world won't treat us fairly. As Christians, they're going to hate us. Actually, the world hates. I'm talking about that system that's diametrically opposed to the kingdom of God, that organized system. I'm not talking about the earth. I'm talking about a system that it hates Christians, because the whole world is under the sway of the wicked one. The devil runs that show. So I'm never expecting the world that, in that sense, to love me. I'm not looking for a pat on the back from the world. And I'm not even looking for a pat on the back from other Christians. We need to be more concerned with what God thinks, that with this part, but we need to take care of this one. We need that cross formed in us. We need to live the cruciform life. We need to embody the love of God, his loving kindness, his chesed, his compassion, his rachem, and to do what's just and righteous. And he will reward you for that. Okay, I've talked a lot. Any questions, comments, concerns, observations? Any thoughts on this? God rewards. You're right. There's a typo. Yep. Thank you. Yeah.
And I didn't expect nothing from it.
Mm-hmm.
Because I was just doing it.
Mm-hmm.
But after doing it, I learned why I should be doing it. Because I got benefits from it. And I thought people made me say,
yeah.
It affected people outside of me, which made me say, wow. Well, this was because,
yeah.
You know, God had a plan for that. Even though I didn't know the plan.
Yeah, you know, the scripture tells us to forget not his benefits. There are benefits to it. But the question is, are we using God as a means to an end, Or is God the end that we're trying to get to? Because if we're just trying to get to God, if he's our end, then these things are fringe. They just get added. It says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then all of these things will be added unto you. It's like icing on the cake. You know, it just kind of is part and parcel to it. It happens to just be attached to seeking God. But we don't seek, I'm not seeking God to get rich. I'm not seeking God because I need material, whatever. But because I seek God, many blessings come. But, you know, I want God's heart. I don't want just, but I'm not going to forget his benefits. There are benefits that come with serving God. Absolutely. But I'm not serving him because of the benefits. The benefits come because I'm serving him. Huh? Any other thoughts, comments, concerns, observations? If not, I'm going to send us home with a blessing. All right. Let me, you're getting out a little early. One more comment. Yeah, well, the thing about it, if we don't learn the lesson the first time, we take another lap. That's how God does with us. So until we get it, right? And that's merciful because he could be short-tempered. He's long-suffering. He wants us to get it right. So, well, let's just go to the Lord with prayer. Let me send you out with a blessing. God, thank you so much. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for embodying everything that you call us to do, Lord. You don't ask anything of us that you yourself didn't do, God. And I pray that you give us the grace, the power, your spirit to do it, because it is not by might nor by power. It is by your spirit. So I pray that you fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit, that you would use your spirit to speak your word to our hearts, Lord, that we would yield to your spirit, that we wouldn't stiffen our necks or harden our hearts or turn a deaf ear or a blind eye, God, that we would look fully into your face without a mask, God, and we would serve you because we love you. And God, we thank you for all the benefits that come. But God, we love you. Whether we're persecuted or we're prospering, God, we love you. And I pray, Father, that you help us to practically live out our faith ethically, as well as not forget the spiritual connection we have with you, and that we'd be quick to come to you in our times of need for spiritual nourishment, God. Help us to be one as you prayed that we would be through your Son. And in his name we pray. Amen.